Well, I would take you and take you. I would invite you to take God's word and find the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 1. The epistle of 1 Peter chapter 1. Tonight we're going to spend some time looking at one of my favorite passages in all scripture. Verse 3 to verse 5. 1 Peter 1. Verse 3 to verse 5. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. The Gospel. This is good news. I shouldn't hesitate to say that. But it's not officially the Gospel of Peter. It is the Epistle of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we pause at this glorious passage, I pray that You would open the eyes of our minds and hearts, as we read earlier from Ephesians 1, that we would have an understanding mind to grasp the depth of Your love and grace and mercy and glory in the gospel. I pray that this would be an encouragement for us all, and that it would be more fuel to the fire for our worship and praise of You. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Come to this portion in the letter right after the salutation. If you know and remember, English salutation was to salute or to speak specifically to the recipient of this letter, as we saw Peter do in verse 1 and verse 2. And after the salutation, before Peter even begins to get into the heart of encouragement to these Christians who are dealing with suffering, and before he begins to give practical advice, he does something that is glorious. And it should be a good pattern for us. And the thing that he begins with is doxology. You know, we sing the doxology once a month at the very minimum when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And doxology is a word of praise. It is a word of glory. It is from the Greek. Doxa meaning glory, logos meaning word, a word of glory. And that's what he begins to do. Is he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with praising and honoring and thanking God for who He is and what He has done. He uses the term blessed. Blessed is the Greek word eulogetos. Or, if I pronounce it differently, eulogitos. It's a word from which we get our English word, eulogy. You think of a eulogy at a memorial service where somebody stands up and delivers a word of remembrance, a word, most of the time, hopefully, of good things to say. And it doesn't have to be at a memorial service to eulogize somebody, to say good things, obviously, because God is very much alive. He is I am. He's not I used to be. He is alive forevermore. And so as he begins here, he begins saying, blessed be, or God is blessed. This is tied to who God is and what God has done. It is tied to God the Father and also the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if God did nothing else for us in life, I want you to hear me. We should be thankful for what all God has done for us. But if God never did another thing for us, If God had never done anything for us at any time, in any point in life, He would still be worthy of our praise and honor and glory and devotion. Because of who He is in and of Himself. Our praise adds nothing to Him inherently. Inherently, He is absolutely perfect in holiness, in His love, in His knowledge, in His wisdom, in His righteousness, in His goodness, and all of the other attributes we attribute to Him. He is absolutely perfect, and our worship and our praise adds nothing to Him intrinsically. He is God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks again to that economic diversity in the Godhead. Jesus is of the very same essence as the Father. He is not a lesser essence, but there is also, as I've tried to drill home as we've gone through the Gospel of John, that economic diversity. And so we see here it mentioned again, even by Peter. Jesus is Lord. You see that in verse 3. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios, Jesus, Savior, Anointed One. We are His servants. He is our Savior, and He is the one anointed by God. This is a word of glory and honor. It is praise again for who God is in and of Himself. And also what He has done for us in Christ. Christ was anointed by the Father to be sent to the world, to be a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's a glorious verse, isn't it? We're going to come to it at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He was a lamb without blemish, verse 19, and we are redeemed by His precious blood and not with silver or gold. And so we have all of these reasons we could pile on top of one another for praising God and honoring God and glorifying God. But Peter gives us more reasons here in this passage. Now I've shared this with you, and I've read it to you at least once or twice since I've been with you at Southside, but this is one of my absolute favorite passages in all Scripture. It's one of those ones that every time I read it, I just want to shout hallelujah. Because in it we see the grace and the mercy and the glory of God. And if these readers, these ones to whom Peter wrote, could not find encouragement and joy in these truths that he is about to lay out for them, they were in a very poor condition spiritually. I mean, they were very close to facing no hope. And no matter what you and I are experiencing or will experience in the future, if these verses don't make us pause, if they don't infuse us with strength and rejoice and find encouragement to go on in life, then we have some issues spiritually that we need to do some inventory on. I don't know if I'm going to finish this passage tonight. I'm going to try, but I don't want to leave anything out. As we consider this glorious eulogy, and again, remember, eulogy is a blessing here. It's the term blessed. And so as Peter goes to speaking about this, he says, blessed be the God. He is honoring God. And so what I want us to do is think on the fact of why we can and should praise God for who He is and what He's done. Peter gives us three reasons. And under each of these reasons, I'm going to break down and give you three subpoints. Typically, I don't give three subpoints, but in this one, I'm going to. So I want to share as we walk through verse 3, 4, and 5, Lord willing, if we get through it all. I'm going to give you three main points, and under each one will be three subpoints. First, let's notice that God has given us new birth. That is what Peter says first. This is why we can worship and honor and praise Him. Verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given us new birth. He has caused us to be born again. Now, This should go without saying. I mean, it really should. You think of any child that's ever been born on the face of this earth, and I want you to answer me one thing. What did that child contribute to his or her birth? Nothing. That child was not before the child was born. The child was conceived, the child grew in the mother's womb, and the child was born. The child did absolutely nothing to contribute to his or her birth. I'm thinking a little Brantley now, seeing his cute little pictures. But he did absolutely nothing to contribute to his birth. And so the point is this. When it comes to the new birth in the Christian life, you and I are dead in sin and contribute absolutely nothing except for sin. The only thing we add into or bring to the table, is a better way to put it, in our salvation is the sin for which we need to be cleansed from and forgiven for. And so here, Peter reminds them that God is the one that gave us new birth. We make no aid, we make no assistance, we provide no contribution. It is all of sovereign grace. Now notice three things that Peter is going to mention about this new birth. First, it is by God's mercy. Notice again verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You and I do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to make God look upon us with favor. God owes us nothing. There's not a stitch of righteousness in us naturally that makes God beholden to us or makes it where God must offer it to us. Because if there's anything that God owes us, it's no longer by mercy. It is some reason I owe it. I'm owed it. So when I get my paycheck at my job at the police department, they don't come to me and say, "We're giving you a paycheck in mercy." I say, "No, no, no. I worked 80 hours this week to earn that paycheck. That's my paycheck." And so the idea here is, if it's mercy, it's something that you and I are not owed. What were we owed by nature? One thing, wrath. We are by nature sinners. We are by nature children of wrath. And if God gave us what we were owed, He would give us justice, righteousness, and wrath because He's holy and He can only pour His wrath out on sin. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross. We read this morning about the propitiation in 1 John 4. And propitiation literally means a sacrifice that absorbs and turns away God's wrath. God's wrath was bearing down on us. And had Jesus not been our substitute, God would have poured His wrath out upon us instead of upon Christ. And so when we're born again, it's because of what God has done for us in His mercy and His mercy alone. Had God sent us to hell, He would have been absolutely just in doing it. You understand that? God didn't owe us the opportunity to hear the gospel. God didn't owe us anything. The only thing we merit naturally is condemnation. But beloved, God has not chosen to give us what we deserve in Christ. He's chosen to give us mercy and new birth. And Peter wants them to understand this. That God doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve is what Psalm 103 says. I love that psalm. He remembers our weakness and frame, and He does not treat us as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, what has He done? Removed our transgressions from us. And that calls attention to His mercy. Notice secondly under this point, that God has given us new birth for a living hope. Again, verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a living hope because we have a living God and a living Savior. Now, when we think of hope, humanly speaking, we say something like this, and it's what I'm saying for week after next. I hope it does not rain because Sheila and I are going to try to go camping for a few days. The first camping trip had rain. The second camping trip had more rain. And I hope and pray the third one doesn't have rain. But I don't know. I'm just hoping. Biblically, that's not what hope means. Biblically, it is a confident expectation that what God has promised, He will bring to pass. It is a living hope. It is a hope that is anchored in who God is and the promises that God has made. And we have a new birth to a hope that is living. And it is something that should mark our lives every day. This is a living hope, listen, that God has given to us and that no one can take from us. It's a living hope. It's alive. The new birth has come to us because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we read earlier that the Holy Spirit is the seal or the guarantee of redemption until the day we receive our inheritance. It's a living hope. And a hope that rests on the promises of God. Listen, beloved, and you need to understand this clearly. Our hope must not and cannot lie in my adequacy. It cannot and must not rest in my faithfulness. It cannot rest in my actions, my abilities, my determination, my will, my strength. It rests in the one who has given it. And the one who has given it has done it because of His mercy. It is a hope that is alive. It is a hope that sustains us in Christ. And a hope that does not rest its gaze or fix its eye on the present. I'm thinking of Romans 8. We won't turn there, but I want you to go back and read Romans 8 sometimes. And in Romans 8, Paul says something like this. I'm going to paraphrase it. He says, "Who hopes for what he can see? We hope for what we don't see." In other words, hope is something that it doesn't currently possess. Hope has an eye on the future. I don't hope that I have a watch in my hand. I got a watch in my hand. You hope I'm going to watch this watch and I'm going to finish on time. But I'm not hoping I have a watch in my hand. The point being this. Biblical hope is a hope that fixes its gaze on who God is and what He's promised. Too often we go through life and our gaze is on what we're going through right now. And beloved, when our gaze is on us, it is not on Christ and who He is and the promises He's given us. We can't focus on both things at one time. It's either on ourselves and what we're going through, or it's a hope on the future. And that's why people so often get tempted to give up in the spiritual life. Because we go through something like this, and I've been there. I'm not making progress. I'm still falling short. I'm still not the Christian I want to be. And I still feel myself at times getting wrapped up with worry or anger or lust or fear of man or whatever it is. And I feel like I'm never going to make progress. I'm never going to be there. So what's the use in going on? Have those thoughts ever crept in? You just felt like, I just can't go on. This is no use. I'm never going to get there. People who are tempted to commit suicide or commit suicide lose hope. They think the sun will never come up, that it can't get any darker, and the only escape is to take their lives. Beloved, I want us never to be that way spiritually. Spiritual hope does not fix its gaze on what we're going through. Hope fixes its eyes on what's ahead. I love Hebrews 12. It says, Jesus set His hope on what was ahead of Him. Therefore, He was able to endure the cross and despise the shame He had to endure because He had a hope fixed on what was beyond the cross. Our greatest life is still to come. I don't care what Joel Osteen says. If your best life is now, you're going to hell. You hear me? Christian's best life is in the age to come. If your best life is now, it only goes downhill. And so, true living hope looks ahead because we have the power given to us, not because of ourselves, but because of a merciful new birth. Thirdly, under this first point, it is through Christ's resurrection. Notice again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. God's mercy, God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God caused us to be born again not because of something we did, but because of something that He did through Christ, through the work of Christ, through the death of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ. Hope has its foundation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I love this because it's not up to us to keep our hope strong. Yes, we come back to the Scriptures, we renew our mind, but my ultimate foundation for strength in hope is not me, it's in Christ. It's in foundation. And the foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to tell you, if you've never had to preach a funeral and you ever have to, you better have something to say that is meant to inspire hope. And that hope has to be outside of us. That hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand that? Because if my hope is in anything that this world affords, I have no hope to give you tonight. Because we're growing older, we get sick, and not one of us is going to live on this earth in these bodies forever. We each will die unless Jesus comes back first. Now, how do we face that day in confidence and joy? Because we have a hope that this world, this grave, is not the end. And how do I know it's not the end? Because on the third day, that stone was rolled away and Jesus rose up in power. We have been born again by the mercy of God to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there was no resurrection of Jesus, we would have no hope of our resurrection. Death would reign, and this world would be everything. But because Jesus rose from the grave, you and I have hope that one day we will rise from the grave, along with every other one that is in Christ. And I long for that day. I long for that day for those ones that we know that have gone on ahead of us. And here He says that is why we have a living hope. Now, I want you to hear what I'm about to say before we move on. Listen. True faith is faith in Jesus and not in our ability to have faith. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is faith in who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. That's a world of difference. I know at one point in my immature days as a Christian, And maybe you've been there. I've watched Christians go through this. And I heard that thing, you know, if you want to be a Christian, this is the prayer you pray. Okay. Lord Jesus, I ask you into my heart. That's not a biblical phrase, but that's one we use. I ask you into my heart. And I ask you to save me. And I ask you to be my Savior. Now, some people can use that and be saved. Okay? But that's just not a biblical phrase. You're never going to see in the Bible where we're told to ask Jesus into our hearts. Not in there. And this is what I would do. Because I told you this morning, I was one of those people that ran on emotions. When my joy was up, I felt like I was a Christian. And when those doubts would come in and those doubts would creep and I would look at my sins and look at my unfaithfulness, this is what I'd go. Did I pray the prayer right? Did I pray it right? Did I say something wrong? Maybe I need to go back and pray that prayer again. Maybe this time I just need to be a little more careful when I pray that prayer and make sure that when I pray that prayer works this time. Now, I'm belaboring the point, but I want you to see what was the object of my faith. The way I prayed. Did I pray it right? Did I pray it good enough? Was I really sincere when I prayed it? Everything about my life as a Christian at that point was about me. The feelings I had, the things I did, how I did it, what I did I do enough? Did I do it right? Everything, my whole gaze was inward. And by God's grace, when I started learning from men who helped me understand through the Word of God that the gospel and the object of our faith and hope is not in me predominantly, it is in heaven. His name is Jesus. And my gaze is on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And the living hope I have doesn't look at Ken Fennell. My hope is in Christ. And he says, this is a hope that is alive and it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It doesn't emphasize what I experience, the emotions I have, or anything subjective. The bedrock of faith and hope lies completely outside of us. That's glorious. Now, if you haven't grasped a hold of that, I pray that you will. If you ever grasp a hold of that understanding, and Martin Luther said it best. He said, the righteousness that you and I possess by faith is an alien righteousness. Meaning a righteousness that comes to us. As a gift. It's a righteousness that comes to us and it's a righteousness that is Christ. It's perfect. When God sees us through the eyes of justice, He now sees us clothed in perfection and righteousness because it's not ours, it's Christ's. It's glorious. And you and I could never come to that understanding unless we were born again. By the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going through difficulty and somebody comes up and begins to try to encourage me that way, that's going to do a lot for me. And you know what? I want you to look at that verse again. Look at it real quickly, and I want you to find one thing that Peter told them to do. Not a thing. He didn't tell them to do a thing. In other words, the indicative of the gospel comes before the imperative. We're going to get to the commands. But before we ever get to the commands, we need to know what has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ through the plan and the work of God. That's glorious. The gospel, first and foremost, is not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has already done. On the cross. The sixth word, it is finished. Secondly, and don't worry, I'm not going to do all three tonight. We see not only did God cause us to be born again by His mercy for a living hope through Christ's resurrection, But secondly, we see God is keeping an inheritance for us. Look at verse 4. And here he's building on what he said. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is an inheritance. It refers to the fullness of blessing that we will receive and enjoy at the consummation of the promised coming of Christ. Now, the reason I chose Ephesians 1 earlier, I don't know if you read along with me, if you heard me, but from 11 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul mentioned that same word, inheritance, three times. And he was emphasizing the point, an inheritance is not something that we currently receive tangibly. We have all of the blessings, the spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. Paul said that in Ephesians 1:3, but we don't experience it yet. We've not gotten there. This inheritance is being kept for us in heaven. God is keeping it for us. It's a fullness of blessing. And we're going to enjoy it at the consummation of the promised coming of Christ. And what is inheritance? Is it something that we earn? No. It is something that we're given. It's based on the choice and goodness of the one that is bestowing the inheritance. In other words, if you're a parent and you make out a will, whether it's one child or ten children, you leave an inheritance. You make a will out and you decide how you want it split up. And you bequeath it. You leave it for others. You bestow it. You give it. It's by your choice. Not everybody may be happy with it. But if it's yours to bestow it how you choose, then you have that right. And here we see that God is the one that has given us an inheritance. Because we deserve it? Come on now, because we deserve it? No. What's that first key word that we saw in verse 3? Mercy. It's by His great mercy we have this inheritance. So let's notice three things about this inheritance that we will see in the text. And we may not get to all three, but wherever we end up is where we'll pick up in 2 weeks. First, let's see that this is an incorruptible inheritance. Verse 3. To an inheritance that is imperishable. You may use a different translation that says incorruptible or imperishable. That is, it is without corruption. It is without decay. In other words, this inheritance is an inheritance in heaven that is not subject to earthly decay. Decay and corruption can't touch it. And we understand what corruption is. We understand decay. Last night, Sheila had gone out to eat with her cousins, and I decided that I was going to have a couple things, some leftovers. Sheila was nice enough to dice up a sweet potato for me and so I could put it in the oven. I said, I'm going to have me some salad until I open up the salad. And the salad didn't look so good. What was green, or what should have been green, was not green. Decay and corruption had set in. And then the salad was set in the garbage disposal. I didn't want it. You ever open up bread that is moldy, that has been there too long, and you didn't realize it and past the date, or you've ever gone to open up the milk carton and didn't notice that you're a few days beyond expiration until the aroma hits you upside the head? The milk has suffered decay and corruption. It's past its window of freshness. Or flowers that are beautiful 1 week. You come back a week later and what has happened? They've withered and died. They've been subject to corruption. Beloved, we have an inheritance that will never fade and will not corrupt. It is an inheritance from God Almighty. This is the same word that Paul used in Romans 1 where it spoke of man seeing the glorious, incorruptible glory of the incorruptible God. And man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He closed his ears. He closed his eyes. He took that glory of the incorruptible God and he said, no, we don't want that. And instead, he exchanged it for glory of corruptible man made in his own image. We live in a fallen world right now. How many of us are in as good a shape right now as we were when we were 15 or 20? Can I see some hands around the room, please? We've gotten older. We can't do the things we used to could do. Why are we growing older and losing the abilities? Because we're in a body that is subject to corruption and decay. We have a hope that is alive because it has been granted to us by the mercy of God. And it is a hope that is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a hope that looks for that blessed day when we will receive the inheritance promised to us by God's mercy, and we don't have to worry about, is it going to be past its due date then? It is absolutely incorruptible. It is unfading in heaven. Secondly, we see that there. It is undefiled and unfading. It is undefiled. That is, the nature of our inheritance is pure. At our core, we are not pure naturally. Even as redeemed Christians, we still have those temptations and inclinations at times to not act like who we are. We fail, we fall. Sin is and was our biggest enemy. And before God could ever do a work of grace in us, in sanctifying us progressively, he had to change our nature. He had to take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He had to give us new birth through Christ. And the reason that people sin as natural people is because they have a nature to sin. People aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because why? They're sinners. Why does an apple tree produce apples? Because it's an apple tree. It's by nature in the business of producing apples. Why does a pig wallow in slop? Because that is its nature. And beloved, our inheritance has a nature that cannot be defiled. It is imperishable, it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. It is unfading. It is permanent. Thirdly, it is permanent because it's kept in heaven. It is permanent because God's nature is permanent. It is incorruptible because God is incorruptible. It is pure because God is pure. You know, in the Old Testament, there was the Levitical code. If you've ever gone through the book of Leviticus, you see that if you do this, you become unclean and you have to go outside the camp and you have to have the blood of a goat or a bull sprinkled on you, and you have to have the ashes of a heifer. You have to have all of these ceremonial codes. If you do this, if you touch a dead body, if you have a sick person, if you have the plague, if you have leprous spots, not all leprosy was fatal. You might have skin discoloration. You had all sorts of things in which you could be deemed ceremonially impure and unclean. Now, why did they have all of those ceremonies? As a picture to show that sin is very pervasive. Meaning just the moment we think we've got a firm fix on, we've contained it, it breaks out over here and breaks out over here and breaks out over here. That's why when we talk about theology, one of the terms that is often used in theology is total depravity. Total depravity. To describe who we are naturally. Now let me distinguish between something else. That's not saying that we're utterly depraved. Utterly depraved means we're as bad as we could ever be. I mean, we can't get any worse. That's not true. Total depravity means this. In our natural condition, everything about us is tainted by sin. Our thoughts, our emotions, our affections, our will, everything about us is tainted by sin. That's why when Paul writes in Romans 3, and he works up to that passage, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Before he ever gets there, he's at Romans 3:9 to 20, and he begins to quote the Old Testament. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned aside. They've all become worthless. No one seeks God, no, not one. And then he begins to talk about their hands and their feet and their lips. What is he saying there? Every facet of our being is tainted by sin. And so when we think about this idea of sin in this world, even now, you understand that our best works of righteousness outside the cleansing blood of Jesus are nothing but, come on, what did Isaiah say? Our best works of righteousness are filthy rags. I've said this to you before, but just in case some of you weren't here. Literally, the term filthy rags, and we have nobody here that's young. If you're going to hear this later online, you can just excuse the crude grotesqueness, but this is what it literally means. A used menstrual cloth. I want you to think about Christmas time. And if somebody brought that to you and said, Merry Christmas, that would be the most offensive thing almost that they could give you, wouldn't it be? And God says when we come to Him saying, Lord, look at what I've done, look at what I've done, look at what I've done, it's as if we're bringing that used menstrual cloth that was a picture of uncleanness. God said the only way you can be clean in my sight is through the blood of my Son. And that's the inheritance we have. Our inheritance, in the purest sense, is God Himself in Christ. When we get to heaven, our inheritance is not going to be a fancy mansion, fancy cars, an unlimited golf that's always, you know, an eagle on every hole. And we go fishing and we catch a trophy bass every time we cast out, or you know, whatever we think of that we like to do on this earth. Our greatest inheritance in heaven is to be around the throne of God, praising the Lamb. That is our inheritance. That is why we've been born again. That is our living hope. And I want you to notice at the very end of verse 4, and then we're going to be done. It is kept in heaven for us. God is the one that is keeping it in heaven. And we're going to see this again in 2 weeks. Remember, next week we have our Thanksgiving meal. But we're going to come back. We're going to review and pick up. But I want you to understand this. And this is one of the reasons why, biblically speaking, when a Christian is truly a Christian, when someone is born again by the Spirit of God and they're redeemed, they cannot lose their inheritance and be lost. Because where is our inheritance kept? In heaven. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We don't keep our inheritance. Our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven. God is the one keeping it. God did not say, okay, here's your inheritance. Now you better not lose it. Don't you let that out of your sight for 1 minute. You better keep your eye on this. Because what would have happened if God said, here's your inheritance, you better not lose it. What would happen? We'd lose it. We wouldn't have it 5 minutes. Because we would say, ooh, I'm better than all y'all. God gave me an inheritance. We've just been full of pride and we lost it. God says, I can't trust this in your hands. I'm going to keep it for you. Now, is that not glorious to know that our salvation, our inheritance, is not by our power. It's by God's power. It's according to His great and glorious promises. It is an eternal inheritance. It has infinite worth. It is an omnipotent guard in heaven watching over it. No one can break into heaven. No one can plunder our inheritance. And that term kept there at the end of verse 4 literally means to guard or watch over. It's as if our inheritance is behind Jesus and Jesus is standing there and saying, anybody that thinks they're strong enough, come take a run at it. That gives me great joy and confidence that no matter how badly I mess up, I can't mess up so badly that I'm going to lose my inheritance. I'll never be written out of the will. You say, Brother Ken, does that mean you can go out and live any way you want to? No, it doesn't. It means I don't want to. And why don't I want to? Because my want to has been changed by the work of God's grace. Amen? Now, if that just doesn't bless your heart tonight, not necessarily what I said, what verse 3 and what verse 4 say, I don't have anything to bless you. Let's pray. Father,